From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
In chapter 6, which we are beginning to address now in our study of the book of Romans, we see Paul particularly addressing the idea of what is called antinomianism, or lawlessness. That is one distortion in terms of living the Christian life. The opposite distortion of that would be legalism, in which people in its most crass form would try to gain a legal right standing before God through their good works, through their own merit.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second part of a message entitled, The Distortion of Antinomianism, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. If you were lost in the Sahara Desert, someone could save your life by dropping food and water from an airplane every few days. The only problem is, you would still be stuck in the desert with a burning sun, scorpions, and other hazards. There's a huge difference between being saved in the desert and being saved from the desert. Well, God does not save us in our sins so that we can continue to walk in them. He saves us from our sins so that we can turn from them and pursue lives of genuine godliness and holiness. Do you recognize the deadly distortion of antinomianism and seek to increasingly manifest the character of Jesus Christ in your life? The scripture text for today's message is from Romans 5, verse 20, through chapter 6, verse 2. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, The Distortion of Antinomianism, Part 2.
One of the primary ways that you see antinomianism expressed is what could be called libertinism. This would be the most blatant form of lawlessness. This position simply says it doesn't matter what the professing Christian does. He is at complete liberty to do whatever he feels like doing because he is not under any command of God in any way. Now, while we don't keep the law of God for our justification, it does function as a pattern for our sanctification, our Christian growth. An extension of this error is seen in dispensationalism's attack against submission to the Lordship of Christ, which has taken place in recent years. It is argued that a person can come to Jesus as his Savior, but not as his Lord. Really a ludicrous dichotomy. People say that people can come, receive forgiveness, have a sure hope of eternal life in heaven, but not have any obligation toward obedience to God or submission to the Lordship of Christ. This means that, and it's argued, that a person can be a Christian without ever bearing any Christian fruit whatsoever. James, in James chapter 2, verses 14 and following, makes the argument that faith without works is dead. It's no faith. It's not real faith. That real saving faith will produce obedience to God. And he gave the example of Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith before God in Genesis 15. In Genesis 22, years later, he was commanded to offer Isaac on the altar. And he acted in obedience to God, and his faith, or his claim to faith, was vindicated. It was shown to be real by the obedience which he had. Also, James gives the same example with Rahab the harlot in Jericho. She hid the spies by faith, as Hebrews 11 informs us. She told the spies, "We have heard what your God did to the people of Egypt and how he destroyed the kings in the wilderness and provided for you, and I know he's going to give you the city. And when he does, will you protect me and my family?" I say, Hebrews 11, in that great roll call of faith, mentions by faith Rahab hid the spies. She didn't know that much about the Lord, but what she knew, she believed, and that faith was seen in her actions. James hammers that point, that true saving faith will produce obedience to God. The idea that a person can be a Christian with no submission to the Lordship of Christ can lead to false evangelism. It can lead to a presentation of the gospel where there is no concern for the glory of Christ or obedience to Him. It can lead to the idea that people can come to the Lord with no repentance, no concern for growth. And it can lead to false assurance of faith, where people say, I made a profession of faith when I was 11 years old. I haven't been to church since, had no concern for the Bible. I don't have any concern for the things of God, but I'm just perfectly content. I know I'm on my way to heaven because 30 years ago I walked an aisle and said some words. If the person has no fruit, no changed character, no concern for growth in the Christian life, no matter what they profess, they are not in a state of grace. And while we distinguish between justification and sanctification in order to understand the doctrines clearly, in terms of our Christian life, one flows into the other. If a person is truly justified through faith in Christ, he will bear fruit. J.I. Packer in 1991 wrote an article, and he said, if 10 years ago you had told me that I would live to see literate evangelicals, some with doctorates and a seminary teaching record, arguing for the reality of an eternal salvation, divinely guaranteed, that may have in it no repentance, no discipleship, no behavioral change, no practical acknowledgement of Christ as Lord of one's life, and no perseverance in faith, I would have told you that you were out of your mind. Stark staring bonkers is the British phrase I would probably have used. But now the thing has happened. In the gospel siege and absolutely free, St. Hodges through one maintains all these positions as essential to the Christian message, arguing that without them the gospel gets lost in legalism. He concluded with simply one word. Wow. Again, Luther made the point that we are justified by faith alone, but quickly introduced the idea that it is never alone. It's not a lonely faith. Saving faith and true justification, by their very nature, flow into sanctification. In your Christian life, do you have a concern to obey Christ? Have you ever used the idea of grace as an excuse to cover sin or ignore sin in your life? I don't have to fight this temptation. I'm forgiven no matter what. Do you love the law of God? When you look at some of the Psalms, particularly Psalm 119, you see the psalmist expressing great love for the law of God. Oh, how I love your law! It's my meditation day and night. It's sweeter than honey in my mouth. Why does he say that? He says it because it's God's law. It belongs to Him. And it's beautiful because God is beautiful. It reflects the moral character and glory of God. The Puritan Thomas Adams made the statement, "The law, though it hath no power to condemn us when we are in Christ, hath power to command us." William Seeker, another Puritan, said, "The law by which God rules us is as dear to Him as the gospel by which He saves us." A second form of antinomianism is one that I've encountered very often in pastoral work. You could title this Gnostic spiritualism. Remember that the first cult to emerge in outside of the coming out of the Christian community, distortion of Christian theology, was the Gnostic cult. The name comes from the Greek word for knowledge, gnosko. The members of this cult believed that they had a higher mystical knowledge that gave them the right to have set aside the teaching of scriptures, form their own theological beliefs, and the system had several forms, but the idea is that they had a higher mystical knowledge, they claimed. The cult doesn't really exist today. The closest to it would be Christian Science today. But again, they had this idea of a mystical knowledge. Well, Gnostic lawlessness manifests itself when a person rationalizes or excuses some action that is clearly sin according to the Word of God through claiming some mystical permission from God to commit that sin. For example, in the last 20 plus years of ministry, I've had several people come to me engaged in some type of sin and say that God has given them peace in that matter and told them it was basically okay. In the first 5 years I was in ministry, I had two people come to me engaged in clearly adulterous relationships, and both of them made similar statements saying that, well, I had prayed and God has given me peace and told me it's okay. One of the men that I graduated from in my class in seminary, within 2 years of graduating seminary, left his wife, left his family, went off with another woman, and when his church confronted him, he told them that God had spoken to him and told him that this was okay, that this was the right action to take. They're essentially saying that the Holy Spirit has given me permission by a revelation that it's okay to commit adultery in this situation. R.C. Sproul writes concerning this, he said, I've had Christians come to me and report behavioral patterns that have violated the commandments of Christ, but then say, I've prayed about this and feel at peace in the matter. Some have indeed committed outrage to the spirit of truth and of holiness, not only by seeking to excuse their transgressions, by appealing to some mystical sense of peace delivered to them by the Holy Spirit, but actually laying blame for the impulse of their sin at the feet of God the Holy Spirit. This type of antinomianism or lawlessness is often seen in association with sexual sin because emotions are intense. Think about perhaps a real Christian who succumbs to temptation and they're involved in some type of adulterous relationship, and they know intellectually that it is forbidden in the Word of God, and they feel the real guilt over it. And in the midst of those emotions and those desires, they rationalize the sin and attribute it to some type of mystical word from God. This is why it is so vital for the Christian to know the objective commands of God in Scripture. The Scriptures give us clear, objective commands, and they're to be studied, memorized, and built into the fabric of our lives. If you don't know what God's commanded, you are vulnerable not only to a mystical rationalization of sin, but to any kind of rationalization of sin. Richard Pratt made a good comment on this. He said, the Scriptures do teach that God's law can become a curse in the hands of sinful people. If we try to earn our salvation by obeying the law, we find ourselves bound to the futility of legalism. The guidelines of Scripture bring only death to those who try to merit God's favor through compliance with the law, who try to obtain a justification in that way. Continues, nevertheless, once our hearts are transformed by the saving power of Christ, we gain new attitudes toward God's law. We no longer try to earn our way to heaven. We receive our eternal destiny as a free gift. But with new hearts empowered by the Holy Spirit, we delight in the law and find blessings in it. I know a student who came to the United States a few years ago. As a child in his native country, he shared a one-room apartment with his parents and five brothers and sisters. He had absolutely no privacy. His bedroom amounted to a corner where he spread his pallet every evening. When this young man came to college in the United States, he received his own private dormitory room. His new room was little more than a big closet, but by comparison with his home, it was huge. He couldn't believe it, he told me. I couldn't believe that this whole room was for me. Once settled down, he began to study. His small quarters became his castle and made it possible for him to have a fruitful and productive college life. Ironically, just a few miles away, a number of young men were living in quarters about the same size as my friend's dormitory room. They spent many hours in their rooms as well, but these men did not see their living space as castles. They were inmates in the state penitentiary. For them, the same amount of space was a restricted prison, not the opportunity for a fruitful life. And we can look at the law of God in both of these ways. If our hearts are hardened by sin, we will see the rules of God as confining prison cells. But if our hearts have been renewed by God's grace, we view the statements, the commands of Scripture as wonderful guides to human dignity, to peace with God, to satisfaction as God has ordained life to be. A third type of antinomianism that was very prevalent in the 1960s and is still around in various forms is situation ethics. This form of lawlessness especially influenced the Christian community. It spread like wildfire through the mainline denominations all through the 50s and 60s, 60s especially. And the idea in this is that there is no ethical command in Scripture except the command to love. It was very much popularized by the main proponent, Joseph Fletcher, in his book, Situation Ethics. And the main idea in this is that there's only a law of love, and that even though God has commanded and prohibited certain things in His law, sometimes love is better served to set those commandments aside. In fact, Fletcher wrote that the true Christian ethicist who really understands this is always ready to set aside the direct commands of God if love is better served by doing so. And what Fletcher and other situationists miss is that from a biblical perspective, doing what love demands is the same as doing what Christ demands. Scripturally, to follow the law of love is simply to obey God and His specific commands. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, which is a verse that is classically used in situation ethics, in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Situation ethics texts and works will say, see, we're to walk in love. That's the primary command. But when you go on in this text, we see what love, walking in love means. Verse 3, but do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving you thanks. There are specific commands associated immediately with the idea of walking in love. I remember when I was in a high school Sunday school class, it was being taught by someone who was very liberal theologically, and the discussion was being led by the liberal pastor's daughter. And it was all on situation ethics. And the discussion was going on about premarital sex. And of course, there was nothing said about how the Bible teaches that is wrong before God, but rather the situation may warrant that it's okay. And I asked the question in class, what situation would that be? And the answer was given, well, let's say there's a young couple and they're deeply in love and one's going to one college and one's going to another college and they can only get together every now and then, and when they get together, they have to make the best of their time. And I remember thinking in class, that's got to be the booby prize for, I've got to get the booby prize for the most stupid answer I've ever heard. Ironically, that teacher was later sentenced to prison for trafficking in child pornography. I guess somehow in his mind he determined that the situation warranted that. I'm not quite sure how love would be best served in that action. But that's the kind of thing that goes on. And often what will happen in situation ethics is these excruciatingly difficult ethical scenarios will be set forth. The classic example is where it is given at the end of World War II. There is a young German woman who is captured by the Soviet forces and she's taken off into a Soviet prison, and her husband and her children are left in Germany. You know, kind of just got separated during the invasion time. And she's in prison, and she wants to get back to her husband and her children. And the guard comes to her and says, if you will have sex with me, then I will let you go, and you'll get back to your husband and your family. And the situationist argues, well, she should set aside the commands toward adultery in order to better serve love and get back to her family. And of course, again, what is ignored is that often, and often down through history, Christians have endured excruciating suffering and torture and persecution in order to uphold the strict commands of God, the clear commands of God. It's usually argued she'll never see her family unless she does this. Well, that ignores the sovereignty of God, that she could be released under the hand of God while she still maintains faithfulness to the commands of God. It also ignores the fact that many Christians will often suffer and languish in prisons and be persecuted rather than disobey God. R.C. Sproul writes of this, he said, there is a principle in the biblical ethic that is rarely seen in the writings of the situationists. They fail to emphasize, as does the Bible, that doing what love demands, what Christ commands, often means the bearing of unspeakable suffering. It means to participate in radical humiliation and to count one's life as nothing for the exaltation of Christ. It may mean spending a life rotting in a cell in a concentration camp, rather than to violate the command of Christ. And again, for the Christian, doing what love demands is to obey the specific commands of God. Remember last week we noted in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Christians have lost their lives in the mission field because they wouldn't compromise truth and the command of God. Christians have lost their jobs because they wouldn't violate God's law. They may have been asked to falsify something or bend the truth in sales. My father was in the Depression working for a company. The boss commanded him to falsify invoices. He refused to do it, and he was fired from his position in the middle of the Depression. It led God really blessed him in that. It was the thing that led into his having his own business, which led to a good living throughout his life. But again, true faith and real justification produce sanctification in our lives. It is very important never to place sanctification before justification in terms of the order of salvation. We are never justified by our works or by our obedience or by any keeping of the command. We are justified by faith in Christ and His perfect righteousness being imputed to us. But if that is true of you, that also means your heart has been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. It means that you're in spiritual union with Christ, as Romans 6 will continue to elaborate on. And it means that we have a command from God to have an attitude of fighting against sin in our Christian lives, of wanting to positively obey Him and live for His glory. And again, as Paul answered as Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Later in the chapter, after speaking of our spiritual union with Christ, he says in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the justification we have in Christ, and how we can know we are forgiven and accepted by you, and accepted in your sight as righteous because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. We also thank you that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives to bring change to us, to give us a love for you, for your law, for righteousness, We pray that in our lives we would have a deep concern to live for your glory in every aspect of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Antinomianism is a deadly, unbiblical distortion of truth. God does not save us in our sins so that we can continue to walk in them. He saves us from our sins so that we can turn from them and pursue lives of genuine godliness and holiness. Now for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, The Distortion of Antinomianism. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are also excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about the church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message entitled The Distortion of Antinomianism. Again, write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message anytime over the internet by logging on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thanks for joining us today. And we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.